Many people question the existence of God. They deny the divine witness that God has placed in their own hearts, and they reject the truth of God's word that is revealed in Scripture. And then they contemplate the condition of man. And they observe the practice of evil in the world, and they conclude that man is basically good. Some time ago, I had a Jewish lady who was a Holocaust survivor come to my classroom at school and tell her story. And it included a series of amazing deliverances. And all along the way, she observed the cruelty of man. And she experienced the evil, and she experienced it personally. And her conclusion was that man is basically good. I was always surprised by her conclusion. How can she see all of this and then say, man is good? How can that be? The answer is, in part, that we are blind and blinded to our own corruption. And it is a spiritual blindness. We can't see our own fallen condition. The Bible says we are all under sin. And the hope of the natural human heart is that we are not under sin, but that somehow we rise above that in our own nature and that we are somehow good. Basically good. But we are under sin. We are corrupt in every part of our being. We live under the power of sin. We cannot escape the sentence of death, and without the salvation of God, we are helplessly and hopelessly lost in corruption. So man is not basically good. Man is, according to Scripture, he is totally corrupt before God and totally corrupt in his life, all under sin and all are under death. I want us to turn to this passage in Romans chapter 3, which is really dealing with the conclusion that is given in verse 9 and really expanding upon it, that they are all under sin. Up to this point in the epistle, the Apostle Paul is pointing out that God's wrath is revealed toward all ungodliness of men. And whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, whether you have the general revelation of God or the special revelation of God, all are under sin. The general revelation of God is that God has written His truth upon our hearts so that every man on the face of the earth has the knowledge of God. And every man on the face of the earth has the knowledge of right and wrong. That's also revealed in this passage. And also, they have the knowledge of the judgment to come. That's a truth that God writes upon every heart. So you'll never find anyone who is without excuse because God has written that truth on every heart and everyone turns away from that truth. And the Jews are different because they receive special revelation from God. God wrote His truth on tablets of stone and said, "This is what you must do to live." And not a single one did those things so as to live. So whether you are a Gentile or you are a Jew, the summation is that all are under sin. What does that mean? Well, in verses 10 through 18, you have an argument basically from the Old Testament Scripture. It's not an argument from experience. This is not the Apostle Paul saying, "Well, you know, I've been on a number of missionary journeys. I've had opportunity to see a lot of things, and I'd like to tell you the kinds of things that I have observed. I want to tell you what I have seen." And he certainly could tell a story as well, because he was persecuted and he suffered. And he observed a great deal of wickedness and a great deal of evil, and he certainly could have addressed the subject. But that's not his approach. What he does is he says, if you want to know what you are like, the greatest insight that you can have to your heart is through the Word of God. Because when God tells us what our hearts are like, then we have the truth. It's not what we experience. It's not what we observe. It's what God says that is truly significant. So the greatest exposure of the human heart is given to us by the revelation of God. And so this argument is a series of quotes from the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, but also from Isaiah. But in the first half of this statement, where it talks about all under sin, it really says what it is that we don't do. That's the emphasis. There's one thing that says what we do. But for the most part, verses 10, 11, and 12 say, you know, I want you to know what it is that you don't do. You are not righteous. You don't measure up to what God says that you ought to be. You do not understand. And by not understanding, it doesn't mean that you can't have partial understanding of various truths, but the word for understand means to put all the pieces together. And you don't understand what you are like. You haven't put all the pieces of truth together so that everything lines up, so you go, that's what I'm really like. There is no understanding. No understanding of God, no understanding of the things of God, no understanding of your own heart. We don't understand. None seeks for God. Many people like to talk about a seeker movement and that people are seeking. You can seek for spiritual truth, you can be a spiritual seeker, but you're not seeking for the one true God. Because it is not in the human heart to seek for the one true God. You can seek to fill the spiritual void, you can fill it with any number of things, but basically the scripture says in that seeking you will not seek God himself. You'll seek everything else but God. No one seeks for God. The one negative that he says in this first part is that all have turned aside and become useless. It's not a very strong statement. It just says you're useless. It's worthless. You're of no value. And not one does good. No, not one. That's an amazing statement. Because we look about ourselves and we say, I've seen people do a lot of good things. But this passage is revealing what God himself sees, and when he looks down upon his creation, corrupted by the fall, his unsaved creation, he sees that there's not one who measures up to his standard, there's not one who understands, there's not anyone that is seeking after him, and as far as he is concerned, there's not one thing that is done by that fallen creation that is good and measures up to God's standard of goodness. Now, in the passage that follows in verses 13 through 18, the truth that is stated in general terms in this first part is really specified. And it gets very personal because it starts saying, we're not just going to indict and saying this is you don't do certain things and you are generally worthless and useless, but I want to talk about your corruption, what it is about what we do and our nature itself that is corrupt. So he's going to talk about how we talk. He's going to talk about where our feet go. There's really three sections, and that is what comes out of our mouth and where our feet go and what our eyes see. This is really the anatomy of corruption because it talks about the various parts of our body. But those are the three general categories. The speech, what comes out of our mouths, where our feet go, and what our eyes don't seem to see. The problem is not just for us the absence of good, but it is the presence of evil. And when you read this particular text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul could have approached this by listing any number of sins. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, that's exactly what he did in the latter portion of this chapter is he listed a great number of awful, horrible sins. But now when he is indicting, he wants to indict in such a way that no one can escape and no one can say, well, he's not talking about me. You know, we're pretty good about seeing other people. We say, you know, I've seen some bad people in my day. Some people who were pretty corrupt. But I'm thankful that I'm not corrupt. I'm not that bad. And I've never murdered anybody. And I've never stolen a lot. And I've never done some really bad things. So I think I'm pretty good. But when you go through this particular text of Scripture, it really indicates that the way we talk, the way we walk, and the way we look at life, that we're corrupt in every aspect of our being. The other thing you need to understand about this particular passage is the principle that is revealed in Scripture, and that is that corruption of our being does not come from the outside in, but it comes from the inside out. That's a principle that you need to know, because the behavior that is expressed here is not just bad behavior, that because someone does these things, they become corrupt. It's not what it's saying in the text. What it's saying is that this is an expression of the corruption that is within. Look at several passages that Jesus Christ, and I want to just sort of emphasize this point, but look at Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he illustrates about false teachers by speaking about a tree. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." In other words, you'll know what they are by what you see in their life. So before, if you see apples hanging on a tree, it's probably fairly safe to conclude that's an apple tree. And furthermore, it's also safe to conclude that it's a living apple tree. And if you see leaves, you can identify the leaves, and by those leaves you can say that tree is alive and it is a certain kind of tree. But you conclude that there's life within because of the outward expression of that life. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. So as far as the false prophets are concerned, the statement is watch what they say, watch what they do, watch how they live, watch their behavior. You know what they are on the inside by what they do on the outside, because our outward conduct reveals the inward character of the heart. Look at Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus Christ is speaking. Matthew 12 in verse 33. Again, he speaks of this tree. Speaking here to the religious leaders, he says, either make the tree good, I'm jumping right in the middle, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. If you always want to know how to impress people, just call them a bunch of snakes. I'm sure that made them quite happy. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every evil, idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, there's this principle that is a lot of things being stated in this text, but in this, there's this principle of what is on the inside expresses itself to the outside. Lastly, look at Matthew chapter 15, and verse 17 and following. Verse 16 says, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Defilement is not from outward to inward, it's inward to outward. For out of the mouth, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The corruption comes from within. Man's problem is not that he is corrupted by his environment. We don't just have bad examples all around us. And we live in this corrupt world, and so we are corrupt. And people say, well, man is basically good, but he just lives in a bad world, and he's got all these bad examples. And so the basic goodness of man is just taught to do the wrong thing. And if you just work hard, you can teach him to be good again. The Bible says, no, that our corruption doesn't come. It is enhanced, certainly, by a wicked world, but it does not come from a wicked world. The corruption that we have before God is a heart problem. It is an inward nature problem. There's something wrong with us from within. We are all under sin, which means we are all under the power of sin. We are all under the rule of sin. We are all dominated by sin. This is speaking of the natural man. Sin rules over us. And therefore, the things that come out of us come from this heart of corruption. And so, we have this statement that is given to us from the Old Testament scriptures. And again, we have the quoting of the word. I'm going to go back and read some of those texts because I think it's important to see that. But you'll notice it first starts with the speech. And it starts with the speech because that's really one of the greatest expressions that we have. I mean, you can look at somebody and you can sort of guess what they're like, but when they start to speak and they tell you what is going on inside of them, then you know a whole lot better what they're like. And so the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth are described. And they're described from a biblical standpoint of what is really going on and what is really being expressed. The first statement is given is about the throat. And this is really kind of a horrible image that is given. Their throat is an open tomb. Their throat is an open tomb. A tomb is a place where you put the body when it dies. And when you put the tomb or this body in the tomb, it corrupts. And when it corrupts, there is a smell and an odor of corruption that goes forth from this corrupting body. And most times when someone dies, they are buried, they are concealed, they are put in something so that you don't have to undergo the awfulness of that odor and that stench. And when Jesus Christ appeared at the tomb of Lazarus and said, oh, open the tomb, the sisters of Lazarus objected, and they say, you know, by now it will be offensive. It will be a stench will be coming out, the stench of death, the stench of corruption. We don't want to open that up. Here it speaks of the natural man as being dead inside with this stench, and the throat is left open. It's like an open tomb where the foulness within is expressed without. The mouth is what expresses what's in the heart. What's interesting about this passage is it's very difficult for us to conceive that that's our true condition. I mean, you're going to read this passage, you're going to say, I've seen people like this, but it's hard for us to say, this is not talking about other people, this is talking about me. But we've had plenty of opportunity in life to see people express the filth within and say what is in their hearts and to hear all of the ugliness that comes out concerning God, all of the ugliness that comes out concerning others, and this wickedness that is within, this corruption that is within. And the picture is of a mouth as being an open tomb that reveals the stench of death and corruption. This statement is taken from Psalm 5, and I want you to look back at Psalm 5. In fact, all of these psalms, it's interesting, and I think there's a reason for the usage of these psalms, because what happens is you move in the progression of this passage not only through the anatomy of the body, but you move from the psalms, which are the imprecatory psalms, which really are praying for evil misfortune or praying for judgment upon enemies. And David prayed for the destruction of his enemies. Those are kind of difficult psalms for us to read. We like to read the psalms where the Lord says he promises to take care of us and promises to be with us and promises to provide for us, and the Lord is there to lift us up when we are in sorrow. But it's hard when we read the imprecatory psalms, which is where David is saying, Lord, destroy my enemies. Wipe them out. Break their bones. Knock out all their teeth. Wow, you know, that's a little strong. Those are very strong statements, you know, to be, you know, that concerned with, you know, the judgment of other people. But that's exactly the way in which David prays. And he prays not only about his enemies, but he rightfully understands in those prayers that he is praying about the enemies of God. And you might say, well, why doesn't he pray that they will be saved? And I say to you, I don't know, you'll have to ask him. But he prays for their destruction. And he prays for their judgment. And he prays that those who are opposed to God and opposed to God's ways and following in those ways will be judged. And so as he goes through the first part of this, he quotes from these imprecatory psalms, which is really David speaking against the enemies of God and the enemies, his enemies. And it's a little hard to identify with them. I mean, we look at this and we say, well, he's quoting about the enemies of God and the enemies of David. It's hard to fit in that. But as he goes through here, then he's going to start quoting from Isaiah. And that's a significant change in that, and I think a reasonable change, because what he then does is when he quotes Isaiah, he starts talking about the people of God and what they are like. In other words, he's not talking about the enemies, all those bad people that are enemies of God that are out there and opposing God, but Isaiah is saying, we are the ones who have become corrupt. And it just brings it closer. And I think that's what's happening in this particular citation of Old Testament statements, is it begins with the very enemies of God, and then it says the enemy is us. The enemy is me. I'm talking about my own heart before God. Look at Psalm 5. And again, I'm just going to read a portion of this, but Psalm 5 and verse 8 says, lead me, O Lord, in the righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. That's the first two statements, the throat and the tongue. The throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So we're talking about what people are like in rebellion against God, and he says their throat is an open grave. And the second part in verse, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. They keep deceiving. The word that is used in that is with their tongues they set a trap. They bait a hook so that the fish will think that it's getting a morsel of food to eat when actually it's being trapped and destroyed. And the tongue is a function with the throat. You have the foulness that is expressed within, and then this tongue that is deceptive with flattery and deception. It gives an impression that good things will take place when in fact the purpose is to destroy. The lips are then described. And the poison of asp is under their lips. This is a serpent who conceals the fangs. The fangs of poison and the fangs of death. And the lips there are described as speaking, as giving. It's like a serpent. The lips conceal the deadly fangs of poison. The lips speak in such a way that really their intention is to kill. Again, this is expressing the wickedness within the human heart. This is what comes out. It's interesting, you know, you never have to teach your children how to be deceitful. You never sit down and say, you know, I want to teach you some things about life. I want to show you how it is to be deceitful. Our kids know how to be deceitful. We say to them, did you do this? And they say, no, I didn't do that. And they did do it, but they said, no, I never did it. I mean, did you do it? We asked them, did you do that? Well, I don't think so. I can't remember. I speak from experience on these things. And then finally I say, well, yeah, maybe I did do that. I said, well, wait a second. Why are you lying? Why are you being deceitful? And sometimes we as parents were just kind of shocked by that. You know, how can our children be deceitful? The answer is because of the heart. Because of the wickedness within. And I don't care if you express it in small ways or in great ways. The throat is an open grave and the tongue deceives and the lips are deadly and they are hurtful and they are designed to express the wickedness within which kills. And the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Look at Psalm 10. Poison of asp on their list is from Psalm 140. Look at Psalm 10. And again, we have one of those difficult psalms. But, you know, the question is asked at the beginning, Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. There you go. The mouth is revealing what is in the heart. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Mouth is full of cursing and deceit. That's the statement that you have. And he lurks, and it speaks of this evil one. It says, Lord, why are you stand off? Why do you wait? You know, we always look at this and we always think of that, but we should be thankful that the Lord waits, because if the Lord didn't wait, we'd all be destroyed. Because this is the description of each one of us. It's very easy as the Lord's people, having been saved by grace and been changed within, to then stand and say, Lord, why don't you do something about those wicked people? But we didn't want him to do something about us. But we do want him to do something about others. But still we have this wickedness, and the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's the word that's used for cursing there means to desire really what is worse, the worst possible thing, and to make public threats. And the bitterness is an openly expressed hostility. And it's really a hatred that purposes to murder. I was came across an interesting statistic when I was reading some of the commentaries, and one of the statistics was that more people have been murdered in America by far than have been killed in wars. That's kind of an amazing statistic. In America, I suppose we should assume that, but more people have been murdered in America, it's people killing people, than we have lost in all the wars we fought as a nation from the very beginning of our country. And some have even said it's more likely if you're born in one of the large cities, it's more likely that you will die as a result of being born in a large city than some of the soldiers in World War II going to battle. That's an amazing statistic. And you think about that and you think, where does that come from? And the answer is it comes from the heart of man. We don't teach people how to become evil. We don't teach people how to first express the wickedness and then do the wickedness. We don't have to teach people how to be murderers. It comes from within. And it comes from within the corruption of the natural human heart. It's interesting as it talks about the speech in the first part, then it talks about the walk. Because if you look at verse 15, in verses 15 through 17, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. That means what the mouth says, the feet are quick to do. And destruction and misery are in their ways. That's where the feet go. And in their way, you have this destruction and misery. And the way of peace, they have not known. So here's the mouth proclaiming all the filth that is within. And a mouth that not only is deceitful and not only expresses corruption, but really a mouth that is deadly and seeks to kill. And the mouth expresses these things and is willing to express these things. And then the feet are ever so willing to carry it out. And here's where the quote is from Isaiah 59. And turn with me to Isaiah 59. And in Isaiah 59, you have the Lord's indictment of the Lord's people. And here's where it changes from those bad old enemies to the enemy is us. In Isaiah 59. In verse, we could read a large portion of this, but look at verse 7 and 8. Well, beginning in verse 6. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Who's the Lord talking about? Well, he's talking about the people of God and what they are like by nature of being human beings. The difficulty in reading your Bible is coming to a biblical perspective on your own life. The only way that you can come to that perspective is if God opens your eyes to see it. And God gives insight, and the Holy Spirit is your teacher and opens your eyes to see. But we do not see ourselves in this light. We tend to say, well, I've said some bad things in my life, but I never really wanted to kill anyone, and certainly my feet have never taken me to kill. And so we excuse ourselves. We come to these passages and say, well, this is really just talking about really bad people. And I say, no, this is talking about you. It's talking about your heart. It's talking about what's in there. And the seed of every sin, as I've said, the seed of every sin is in your heart. Don't look and say, well, I'd never do that. I'd never murder anyone. I see people murdering. I say, no, I would never do that. I could never do that. And the answer is, don't let your experience of grace cloud your vision of what your natural heart is like and used to be like. Because the seed of every sin is in your heart, and you can do any sin. And the Bible says it's there. Your speech, your feet, willing to run in the wrong pathway. The pathway that is described when it says destruction and misery, it talks about breaking in pieces and shattering, and the misery and sadness and harm that all of that will bring. And we're ever willing to run in the many pathways that are like that, but not knowing the path of peace. The pathway of peace with God, the pathway of peace with others. Don't know that pathway. Don't take that pathway. And again, we need to look at this and say, Lord God, open my eyes to see the condition of my natural heart. I need to have this perspective on me, because this is the person that Jesus Christ came to save. And you see, when we lift ourselves up and we say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm kind of bad, but I'm not that bad. And when we lift ourselves up, what we do is we minimize the way in which Christ has come down to save us. Christ didn't come to save good people. He came to save the filthy sinners that we are, and the corrupt sinners that we are. And there is not one thing about our natural being that commends us to God. And every aspect of our being is corrupt. And if we are restrained, it is the grace of God even that restrains us from the full expression of the wickedness that is in our hearts. That's why there's an advantage to growing up in a Christian home. Because in a Christian home and in a Christian nation, there are restraints, outward restraints that keep you from expressing the filth that is in your heart. And the hope is that by God's grace, He will save you. But don't let the Christian family and the Christian nation, or so-called Christian nation in which we have grown up in, don't let those things minimize the corruption. You say, well, I've never really expressed all those things. Then the answer is, well, thanks be to God you haven't. But they're all there. And that's what this passage is saying. Lastly, it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. That's from Psalm 36 and verse 1. Fear of God is really two parts. There's a reverence and awe and a respect for God. And there's also a dread and a terror of God. And both of those are good things. There's a sense in which our fear of God is a fear of dishonoring Him. He is holy. He is altogether wonderful and lovely. And we think of the greatness of our God, and there's a fear of dishonoring Him. That's the fear of God. But there's also a fear of coming under His judgment and coming under His wrath. That's the fear of God. And there's a sense in which we begin with the fear of God. And the interesting thing about the eyes, according to, we won't have time to look at this, but in Matthew chapter 6, it talks about the eye being a lamp that lets things into the body. And there's a picture of coming from the outward to the inward, but the picture is of a lamp. But there's no fear of God in our eyes. That means there's no fear of God in all the stuff that comes in, all the information, all our reasoning, all our understanding. Is there any fear of dishonoring Him? No. Is there any fear of His wrath and judgment? No. And it says that if the darkness is within you and the lamp of your eye lets no light in, how great is the darkness that is within us? No perception of God in our reasoning. No perception of God in the way in which we think. because we don't start with the fear of God. And Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And it's when we begin to say, you know, we fear God and we see and we begin to look at life in view of who He is and the fact that He has made us and we are accountable to Him and we are responsible to Him, that's when, by God's grace, we begin to have knowledge and wisdom and we begin to understand. There is no knowledge, there is no wisdom to those who have no fear of God. So this passage is saying they are all under sin. What does that mean, they are all under sin? It means that every aspect of their being is corrupt. They don't do certain things. They're not righteous. They don't understand. They don't seek after God. They don't do good, and they're useless. In fact, they are corrupt. And everything that comes out of the mouth and everything in which the feet go, every place that the feet go, and all that the eye sees is without God. And because of that, it is absolutely corrupt before Him. This beginning portion stresses what it is that God sees when He looks at all of His creation. And He says, corrupt. It's always difficult to end in this particular passage because the wonder of this text is that it leads to the grace of God. And when we see what we are and the filthiness of our human condition and the filthiness of our nature before God and the inner corruption, and then God says, I love you, we should say, there's nothing to love. Why would you love me? There's nothing here to love. There's only corruption. There's only sin against you. Why would you love me? And the answer is because God's love for us doesn't come from who we are. It comes from His heart. The love of God is not traceable to us. It's traceable to Him. And He loves us because of the love that is in His heart, not because of the quality of what we are. And when we see our corruption and we see that we are worthless and that we are corrupt and we are against God and we are hostile to the things of God and that we are not worthy, and God loves us. It's totally amazing. We say, we ought not to say, well, He loves me. I know why He loves me, because I'm sort of a nice person. We say, no, God loves me because of who He is. And we begin to look at life not from this vantage point, but from His vantage point. And we say, glory be to God. Thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for having it in your heart to love me. Thank you, and glory be to God for the love that is there that caused you to love me. I am not worthy. I am not lovable. I am not anything but corrupt in your sight. And yet you love me. Glory be to God. Glory be to God for His love for me. It's really beyond our understanding because we don't believe in our own corruption and therefore we minimize the grace of God. Let us see ourselves as we are before God, and then let us see the grace of God, and then we get down on our knees and we say, thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for your grace. We begin to glory in God for that which He has done. And the message of the gospel is not the message of man who somehow can make himself worth saving, or a man who somehow presents himself to God and says, there's something about me, God, that you ought to save. The message of the gospel is that we are corrupt and that we are worthless and we're hostile to God and we're hateful and corrupt in every aspect of our being. And what comes out of our mouth and where our feet go and what our eyes see only enhances the corruption and expresses all the filth that is within. and we say, I have no merit or value to God. And God says, that's exactly right. And I save you because of my love for you, and because of my grace, and because of my mercy, and because of my kindness. And our salvation is not traceable to us, but it's traceable to the grace of God. May God open our eyes to see our own filthiness and the vastness and the greatness of God's grace in saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that exposes our hearts. We do not see ourselves in this light. We do not see Romans chapter 3 as a description of our own hearts. Somehow we excuse ourselves. But Lord, this passage is talking about my heart. And Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to see our own hearts as the corruption that is within. And then help us, Lord God, by your grace and for your glory, to rest in your grace and to come to you. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ alone. We're thankful for your great love that loved us not when we were worthy, but loved us when we were worthless. How great is your love. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and pray that you will open our hearts to see your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.